Well, tonight we're going to talk about another story that we've all grown up hearing and that we've all heard many times. It's Daniel in the Lion's Den. And last week we talked about, well, not last week, but the week before, we talked about David and Goliath. And I thought that this story would be a good one to test us to see how God is speaking through Daniel in the Lion's Den to reveal Christ to us. You know, we prayed that prayer, and Keith prayed that prayer tonight. Thank you for revealing Christ to us, even in these Old Testament stories. And it was asked last time after the service if I really believe that this way of interpreting the Scripture is the best way. And I was talking to Janelle after on the way home after that last sermon, and I said, well, what should I do next time? And we both thought about Daniel in the Lion's Den, because this is a story that I honestly had no idea if it could be interpreted with Christ as a sinner. I had absolutely no idea. So I took it on as a challenge. And my studying of it, it actually surprised me quite a bit. And I hope that as you hear what we're going to talk about tonight, that you'll be blessed and that you'll see that truly Jesus is the center of Scripture in all ways, more in ways that we can't possibly imagine. But I think that it's very true in Daniel in the Lion's Den tonight. The chief end of man, we're told in the very first question of the Westminster Confession, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think that we could rephrase that by saying that the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And we've learned over the past months that God takes His worship very seriously. He's the only king that deserves our worship. And when other lesser princes come along that try to compete for our allegiance, there can be some serious choices that we may face. Christians have always had to face serious choices when it comes to the worship of God throughout the ages. And I'll just remind you of some of them. Think about the time after the Reformation, during the bloody period in England when the Catholics and the Protestants were fighting to find out who would win the day. Well, there was many of them that were burned, that were tortured, that were killed for their faith because they refused to back down to the powers of the Roman Church, that was the powers of the day, and they died brutally for their faith. And the same thing happened in many other countries. We think about the Spanish Inquisition and the many torture devices that they actually created. A lot of people will come at Christians and they'll say, well, Christianity is the most horrible religion in the world. It's more responsible for more deaths than anything else. So why should I believe it? And I think one of the reasons they say that is they go back to the time of the Inquisition and they see how Christians have killed each other and murdered each other in horrible ways over the centuries. And I would argue against that position in saying that Christianity is responsible for an awful lot less deaths than communism, for example, which is responsible for hundreds of millions of people dying just in the last century alone. Think about the very early Christians who we're told were fed to wild beasts in the arenas. I saw a show on the Roman Colosseum one time. And they said that they were able to actually flood that at any time, just with a drop of a lever. And the reason why they were able to do that is because, and why they did it is because they wanted to be able to kill people in it. And there was an awful long period of time where Christians were the very center of those who were getting killed. And in biblical times, it was no different. So we see that throughout history, Christians have had to die for their faith to find out if they're going to worship the king or if they're going to worship some lesser prince. Think about what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11. It says, other Christians were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. I don't know if it was Irenaeus who we read tonight, his creed, but it was one of the very early church fathers that said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and I think that that's true. Well, I had written this thinking there might be kids involved, but there aren't any kids, so I don't think that this is going to be scaring you guys. I hope it doesn't. But there is a chance that at some point in the future that every one of us sitting here, if we believe in the Lord, might have to face some sort of a future persecution to the point of even death. And that's something that we see when we come to Daniel and the lion's den. And I know that it's something that really people focus on a lot when they hear about this story. So I want to ask you a question of what you've heard about Daniel and the lion's den before. Possibly when you were a kid growing up in church, you were taught at VBS something like this: God will answer your prayers and save you from your own personal lions. Somebody might have taught you that. We learned about our personal Goliaths last time, and now maybe there's personal lions in our lives that people have taught us that we need to slay with prayer. Or we might have heard a child's sermon that God protects his people from terrible suffering, and that this is what the story of Daniel shows us. We might have been taught in Sunday school that prayer is the key to a long life, as is modeled for us by the story of Daniel. And you can see that one of the main themes about this story, and I think it's rightfully so, is that Daniel was a man of prayer. And people always pick up on this. And in many ways, rightfully so, they pick up on it. Some pastor might have told you at some point in time that you need to be an upright person in the world of business, as Daniel was as a political leader of his day. Or they might have made a connection that you shouldn't be corrupt like the 120 satraps, which Keith laughed at when he read that word. That's an interesting word, isn't it? It just means a leader or an administrator in the Persian Empire. Which is why they don't translate it as something else, because it was specific to them. But you might have been told that you shouldn't be corrupt like they were corrupt, because you could get caught, just like they got caught, and they were thrown into the lion's den, and you might lose your job or whatever else. You see, we end up moralizing these stories, and there are morals to these stories, and I don't want any of us to say that there's not, because there are. Prayer is important. Acting against our principles, or acting in faith, are all in, you know, these are important lessons that we need to get out of it. But the thing is, like we've said before, when all we hear from these stories in the scripture is that this is the extent of it, then we end up turning the Bible into something like William Bennett's Book of Virtues. And the Bible is not just the Book of Virtues, as good as virtues are. So I want us to look at just three people very briefly. In Daniel, as we see in our text tonight, he was an exemplary man in his work, as we mentioned. He was blameless before all the people. He was perhaps the most godly man of his day. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, actually names Daniel as one of three godly men. Noah and Job are the other two. And what's really startling about that is that Daniel was alive when Ezekiel said that. You know, it's a very rare thing for somebody to get mentioned in a list with somebody like Noah and Job as a righteous man when he's still alive. I mean, that doesn't even happen today. You know, we don't tend to glorify what people have done until they're way after they're dead, and then we kind of immortalize them. It's interesting because when you read that account in Ezekiel, a lot of the skeptical scholars will say it couldn't possibly have been Daniel, because his life didn't have enough time to evolve into such that people would think that he was a really godly man. So Daniel was a godly man. He was blameless, and even the mighty Ezekiel, the prophet, thought it was true. Daniel had a prayer life like few in history have ever had. And we see this very clearly in the text. So esteemed and prized was Daniel, in his the way that he had administered and served before other kings, that King Darius, who was the third king that Daniel served under, was going to place him over the whole kingdom. He was seriously contemplating it when this story takes place. Daniel was already one of the three highest ranking officials in the empire. He was without any physical defect. He was handsome. He showed aptitude for every kind of learning. He was well-informed. He was quick to understand, and he was qualified to serve. That's what the very beginning of the book tells us in verse four, chapter 1, verse 4. God gave Daniel knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, we're told. He could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In so many ways, Christians should look to Daniel as a role model of a Christian who walks closely with his God. We should emulate his prayer life. We should seek to be godly. We should never compromise our faith in the face of potential persecution. But to take the life of Daniel or any of these stories as we have done as only this is to miss more that God wants us to understand. Well, there's another character in this story. His name is Darius, and I want to tell you a little bit about Darius. Daniel, we find out from this text, had just interpreted a most astonishing sign for Belshazzar, who was the king right before Darius, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the story of the writing on the wall, which is in chapter 5 that we've all heard about before, in which the king is told by Daniel that his reign had come to an end because of his godless pride and idolatry. Belshazzar, when he hears what Daniel tells him about this prophecy, instead of killing Daniel, which you might think that he would for telling him that his reign has come to an end and he's going to die, instead of killing him, it's really interesting what he does. He immediately clothes Daniel in a purple garment, which signifies royalty, and he makes him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then that night, Belshazzar dies. With his death, the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. In 2 Kings 17 that we read today, or 1 Kings 17 that we read today, we read about the time of the exile of the northern kingdom in Israel. This takes place when the southern kingdom, Judah, has gone into exile as well. With the northern kingdom, it was Assyria that had taken them over. With the southern kingdom, it was Babylon. And that happened around 722 BC. And it goes on for 30 or 40 years of different waves of exiles that are led out of the nation of Israel into Babylon. And the first of those people to go were the best of the land, like Daniel. That's why he had such a long time to be able to work his way up in that country. But Belshazzar dies, and with his death, the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. The empire of the Medes and Persians is the next empire that comes up, and they rise to power, fulfilling part of the dream of the statue, which is in Daniel chapter 2, that Nebuchadnezzar had so many years earlier. If you remember that dream, there was a head of gold, there was a statue with a head of gold that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and he's told by Daniel that that head of gold is himself, the king of Babylon. It's the Babylonian Empire. But then after the Babylonian Empire comes, another kingdom who has the arms and chest of silver is going to rise. And this is the empire of the Medes and Persians. So they're a lesser empire, than Babylon, but they're still mighty. They're able to take over Babylon. Then after that empire comes the belly. As you're working your way down the statue, you've got a head of gold, you've got the upper torso of silver, and then you've got a belly and thighs that are made of bronze, and that's the Greek Empire, headed by Alexander the Great. And then finally, you have the legs of iron, which is signified by the Roman Empire. And each empire comes to power just as Daniel has foretold. And this is another thing that the skeptics will look at the book of Daniel and they'll say, there's no way in the world that somebody could prophesy so many years in advance something so amazingly accurate as these four kingdoms coming to rise and to fall. And so then they'll place the book of Daniel way later, saying there's no way anybody could make prophecy like that. Of course, we beg to disagree, because if God is the God of history and of all knowledge, he's quite capable of revealing these sorts of things to Daniel. King Darius, now when we come to him, was the more famous uncle of Cyrus that the Bible talks about quite a bit, who was a Mede, and it's during this king's reign that the miraculous event of the lion's den occurs. As we read this story, we should not be so blind as to think that Darius was or became a Christian with true faith until perhaps the very end of the story. But even at the very end of the story, when you read about Darius and you see how he's changed along the way, We're never told that he has faith, and we're never told of any sort of godliness that Darius has. So I want you to keep that in mind when you go back and read that story. Throughout the story, Darius is duplicitous. He makes a sort of a law that only an egomaniac would make when he says that he alone is to be worshipped. And he does this even though he was deceived into doing it. He commands that only the worship of him be done. At another point in time, he feels sorry for Daniel because he knows that Daniel is innocent. But then, at the same time, the king still throws him to the lions. He can't sleep at night because his conscience keeps torturing him. Yet, he never goes after the rulers who deceived him for fear of looking weak in their eyes until Daniel is saved. No, Darius is not the prince that is going to take the worship. He is not the good person at the end. While he decrees that people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever, he never says that God alone is to be worshipped, and he also never says that this is my God. He says this is Daniel's God and you're to worship him. Darius is like so many lukewarm people who will have God to be worshipped first, but not alone. He's the best God of many gods, and this will never do for true believers, as we read in Kings today as well. Remember, it said they worshiped God, but then they also worshiped the other gods. Darius the Mede is not a man of conversion or piety, but of syncretism. He's a man who is he could be considered a worldly Christian, which I think is a contradiction. There is no such thing. He loves God and he loves mammon. He worships himself and God at the same time. So don't be fooled when you read the story of Darius into thinking that this was a great conversion. I don't think that it is. Finally, there's the people of Israel who are also in this story, kind of in the background. And this is an important point. We need to remember that at this point in the history of God's people, Judah is now captive to the empires that are around her. Israel is no longer a sovereign nation of her own because God has seen fit to punish her for her iniquities. All of the best young men of Israel had been taken, as we saw earlier, in the first wave of the exiles that were deported out of the land, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are among these very first taken. But the situation for the rest of the Jews is much worse. Many of them are left in their land to starve, to work after it. Their temple is destroyed. Israel or Jerusalem is in shambles, and they don't have any idea what's going to happen to them. It seems as if God has left them. His glory had left the temple. The temple's been destroyed. These people don't know what's going to happen to them, and they're in a miserable state. And they're scattered all around the world, throughout the empire. Their scriptures have been possibly lost or ruined. The promises of the covenant that God had made through Abraham seem to be falling apart. You can imagine what it would have been like for them, because there is no longer an Israel. And what are we going to say about what God is doing to us? So the question that they're asking is, how can God really be faithful to Abraham when all of this stuff is happening to us? The reason I mention this is because Daniel is a man who personifies godly Israel. What happens to him is a reflection of God's promises to the people. And in a very real sense, what happens to him will dictate how the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians will treat the Jews. We need to see that Daniel is God's hand or God's instrument in sustaining the Jews. This is a very important point. Calvin says, if Daniel is not liberated from the lions, later in the story, the situation of the Jewish nation would have been even more grievous and severe. Why is this so? It's because, like I said, Daniel acts as sort of the hand or the instrument that God uses to sustain the Jews. Daniel, in a way, is sort of the buffer or the mediator between the Persian king and the nation of Israel. In other words, if Daniel as the high ruler is gone, perhaps the kings of these empires might try to wipe out the Jews, just like they did later on in the book of Esther. They tried to wipe out the entire nation. So this is something that we need to understand going on in the background of this whole thing. With that in mind, with this idea of David as being the mediator between the nation, between the king of the Persians and the Jewish people, I want us to bring our attention to the text in chapter 6 and then also to the New Testament to see how it might enlighten us a little bit. And with that in mind, I want you to go to the very back of your bulletin on this. Just open up that front page and there's a note sheet there. And I thought that this might help you as we go through some of this. There's blank lines for the book of Daniel, and you can just write down all but one of them are in chapter 6 of these verses. And then there's a New Testament corollary to each one of them that I think is the way that we need to be understanding this story. As we go through the story, I'm going to kind of go through it logically and not necessarily verse by verse, but I want us to see how this is going to work. Okay, you can see on the left you've got this whole list, and there are a logical progression of what happens to Daniel, and as we'll see, what ends up happening to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We see that in chapter 6, verse 10, that Daniel worships God in public. He hides nothing of his faith. It says that he went home to the upstairs room where the windows were, and he opened them towards Jerusalem. It would have been very easy for Daniel to have done everything that he had done before, just keep his windows closed, and none of this would have happened. Do you realize that? He was basically asking for this to happen to him. He worships God in public. And we see the same thing happening throughout the ministry of Christ. And I'll just highlight John chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus says this. And this is in the context, we're going to have a lot of John 18 and 19 to write down, just to keep it all sort of in the same place for us, if you want to go back and look at this. But this is the whole trial of Christ before Pilate. And Jesus says this, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at temples, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret." Jesus and Daniel both show that they're a worship of God and Christ even more, because Daniel isn't God, but Christ is. What they teach, what they do, is not hidden, but it's public. And I think that there should be a lesson for us. I was thinking about just the idea of praying before our meals in public restaurants. I remember one time I was in college, and there were 3 or 4 of us, and we prayed at a Taco Bell. And somebody sitting at the table next to us, they were just absolutely flabbergasted, and they came over and asked us why we prayed for our meal. And that's really the only time that that's ever happened to me. But I think it's a word of that I speak even to myself, because I'm not real good at praying for food in public. And maybe it's out of embarrassment or whatever, but it's something that we need to consider, that our worship in public is what ends up being our witness, not only to the world, but also to God, to see if we really do worship and honor Him. Well, as we move along, we find that Daniel, in Daniel 6:4, for example, his godly life makes evil people jealous and seek to kill him. We're told the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. If you go to the life of Christ, it's very interesting, because it's his godly life, and even more because Christ and Daniel are not the same. Christ is God, and Daniel is only a type of Christ, pointing to the ultimate incarnation, the only incarnation of God on earth. It's Christ's godly life and the fact that he is God, his talk about himself as God, that makes the evil people jealous and seek to kill him. So it's the same sort of an idea, but think about this. Mark 12:14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." And this is after he had said that he is God, and this is blasphemy. You know, we know that the Pharisees were not like most of today's believers or unbelievers who try to make Jesus into some sort of a nice guy. but don't make him God. His claims about himself were that he's God. And what are you going to do with that? Either he is God or he isn't God. But he claimed to be God, and the Pharisees knew full well what he was doing, and so they tried to kill him. Think about also Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, verse 9. I thought about this verse simply because it talks about in Daniel that no corruption was in him, and he was trustworthy, and he was not negligent. And Isaiah 53:9 tells us that he was assigned to the grave of the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Christ truly is completely uncorrupt, and nobody could really find anything against him. Well, we go to Daniel, and we find that God, in 6 verse 11, we find that he entreats God to save him after he hears that he's going to die for worshiping God and not Darius. 6:11 says that they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Three things I want to point out about this. Notice that he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and we already talked about this being a public thing, but he kept Jerusalem in sight because he was a stranger in a foreign land, and he wished all men to perceive how he longed for the promised inheritance, although for a time he was in exile. He wished by this symbol to show his domestics his perseverance in the hope and expectation of his promised redemption. And what this is a quote that I got from somebody, and it's basically saying that Daniel is opening and praying towards Jerusalem because the promise of the Redeemer and of the Messiah and of the deliverance of God's people was to take place in Jerusalem. So that's an important little fact that you don't want to miss out. I also think that it's just important, just for the sake of us, as we do the liturgy every week, to see that Daniel, when he prayed, he was on his knees. And this reminds us of our inability to stand before God, unless with humility and reverence. Then our minds are better prepared for the serious prayer, and this symbol of worship is pleasing to God. So why do we bow, go on our knees when we ask for repentance, when we repent and we pray to God? It's because it's a sign that is pleasing to God, because it shows our humility before Him, our inability to stand on our own two feet, and the fact that we are unable to stand in His presence because He's a holy God and we're sinful people. So I think that that's an important thing, and I thought it was kind of neat that Daniel does this. He doesn't just do it once a day or twice a day. He does it often during the day, and it was a practice of his life every day. Finally, when we just think about worship, we find out that God cannot be properly worshipped and feared unless people are persuaded that when he is prayed to, that they are quite sure that he is able to hear them and to answer them. Remember, Daniel was praying for God to deliver him from the edict that was passed down. He was sure that God could answer him if God wanted to save him. So the lesson about prayer, I think, that we need to understand is that we have to believe when we pray that God can hear our prayers and that he does hear our prayers. It's a sign of faith when we pray. Well, we saw that Daniel entreats God to keep him from going into the lion's den. The same thing is true about Christ. Think about Christ the night before he was betrayed. He entreats God to keep him from the hour of trial. Mark 14:35-36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The difference between Daniel and Christ is that Daniel didn't know if he was going to be delivered. Christ knew that he wasn't going to be delivered, and yet he still prayed for that. We find, we next come to this idea that Daniel submits to death of his own accord. 6 verse 10. And this is a little bit not so straightforward when you read it, but I think this is exactly what he's doing. We saw that he did what he did in public, and this is really submitting to death of his own accord. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room and prayed, giving thanks to God. He found out that the decree had been published, and he said, I don't care. I'm going to go and do what I've always done. Jesus submits to death of his own accord in John 18:6. Simply by the answer when they say, are you the one that they've been talking about? And he says, it is I, in John 18:6. He submits to death of his own accord. We remember that even when he was on the cross, he said that nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. After Daniel is handed over, after he finishes praying for God to save him. So he's handed over in verse 6, verse 11. Christ likewise, in John 18:1, is handed over after he finishes praying for God to save him. So they both pray, and then they're both handed over. Well, how does this handing over happen? With Daniel, the rulers go after him. This is found in verse 6. The administrators, it says, the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said. So who was it that was going after Daniel? It was the rulers. It was the people who were in power. Of course, we know that with Christ, it's exactly the same. In John 19:6, we find that it's the rulers who go after Christ. It says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. It was the chief priest that handed him over to Pilate. Well, when they were trying to find something to accuse Daniel of, they couldn't find anything. So what did they do? They found a legal loophole. And this is interesting. In 6:16 in the book of Daniel, it says, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Well, you know, the king is the king and he can do whatever he wants. He doesn't do it, but they found a legal loophole to kill Daniel with. It's fascinating to find out that in John 19, verse 7, the rulers found a legal loophole to try and kill Jesus with as well. It says, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Find out in Daniel, something else happens to him. And this is found in 5:29. And I mentioned this earlier, that Daniel gets a robe of royalty that is a purple robe, and it sets him in a seat of honor. It says in 5:29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Of course, we find out that Daniel is not Christ. He was the third highest. But with Christ, he claims to be the king of the Jews. This is his claim of himself. And what happens during this whole trial, this whole night before he is crucified? John 19:2 tells us that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and he went up to him again and again saying, and they went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews. It's fascinating to me to find out that there's only two people other than priests in the whole Bible who are given purple robes, Daniel and Jesus. With Daniel, we find that the rulers convinced Darius that he must be punished, even though he was innocent. 6 verse 15 says, then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the rulers are going and they're convincing Darius that he must be punished. Exactly the same is true in John 18:30 with Christ on the night before he died. The rulers convinced Pilate that Christ must be killed. They said, what has he done? Well, the Jews reply, If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have to hand him over to you. So they're convincing him, even though they couldn't find anything that was wrong. Darius finds out with Daniel that Daniel is innocent. 6:23 says, they have not hurt me. Daniel says, they have not hurt me because I was found innocent in God's sight. Then it says that the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. Darius realized that Daniel was innocent of any wrongdoing. What happens with Pilate when he's going after Christ that night, or when he's on trial, when Christ is on trial before Pilate? Pilate finds Christ to be innocent as well. John 19, verse 6. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. With Daniel, we find in verse 14, Darius hears that an innocent man is being charged of a crime, and so Darius becomes distressed. And this one isn't in your notes, but we find that Darius becomes distressed. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. That's what 6:14 tells us. In John 19:8, we hear this. Pilate hears that an innocent man is being charged of a crime, and so he becomes distressed. It says that he was once again afraid, even more afraid than he was before, because of what the people had done. We find out not only is there fear and distress that comes from both Darius and Pilate, but we find that in the book of Daniel, Darius then tries to set Daniel free. Once again in verse 14. When the king heard this, it says he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. It's interesting that on the crucifixion of Christ that night, Pilate also tries to set Christ free. John 19, verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. Now, this is starting to get a little bit bizarre in the coincidences, if this is all it is, of this story between Daniel and the lion's den and Christ on the night before he was crucified. We find out that in Daniel, Darius does nothing truly to stop the death of Daniel. Even though it says that he tries to set him free, he never really tries to stop it. The king is so frightened by the nobles that he ends up condemning Daniel to death. 6 verse 16 says that the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. It was the king's order, not the rulers or anybody else, but only the king, that ended up killing Daniel. Once again, here's what Calvin says about this. Hence Darius, through fear of a conspiracy of his nobles against himself, permitted Daniel to be an innocent sufferer from their cruelty. Why did I say that Darius is not a good guy in this story? It's for things like this. Isn't it interesting, though, that when we come to that night with Christ, Pilate ultimately does nothing to stop the death of Christ either. John 19:1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. John 19:16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. In the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel is thrown into a tomb and a stone is placed over the den. And this is in verse 16. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own ring. What happens with Christ? John 20, verse 1. Christ is thrown into a tomb and a stone is placed over that tomb. We read, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So if the stone had been removed, then it was obviously there in the first place. And that's a fact that I think everybody in the world has heard before, that there was a tomb that was placed, or a stone that was placed over Christ's tomb. So isn't it interesting that they rolled a stone over both Daniel and Christ on that night? We find out that Daniel is thrown to real lions. Okay, pretty obvious fact. 6 verse 16. They brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. Now, in the Old Testament, at least one function of lions, and why did this is why we read that passage in Kings tonight, was this. Lions in the Old Testament were sent by God as punishment because the people did not know what God required. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, first and foremost, that they were disobeying, although it does say that later. It says that they didn't even know what he required. So when they first lived there, in 2 Kings it says, when the people first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, and they said, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires. So we see that ignorance of the law is just as culpable as disobedience to the law. God did not send lions here because the people were being evil only, but because they didn't even know what he required. Well, Daniel is thrown to real lions. In Psalm 22, which is the psalm of Christ throughout the New Testament, more than any other psalm, we find that Christ is thrown to symbolic lions. And we're going to sing this tonight as well. And this includes the hands of people and Satan himself. Psalm 22:13, roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Psalm 22:21, rescue me from the mouth of lions. Remember that the sermon on Hebrews that we did a while ago, and we learned that Christ is the singer of Israel? That's Psalm 22:22, where he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. So this quote of rescue me from the mouth of lions comes only one verse before that. So the lions here are the people that are betraying Christ. But also we learn in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, in Daniel, we find that God stops the mouth of the lions. In 6:21, it says, God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions. With Christ, it's a little different. The mouth of the lions were, in fact, shut because Christ was raised from the dead. But we also find, even more spectacularly, I think, is that Christ is the Lion of Judah. Genesis 49, 9 through 10 tells us, and this is a prophecy that Jacob gave to his son Judah. It says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, Hebrews 7:14 comments on this and says, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses has said nothing about priests. So Hebrews is telling us that Christ is descended from Judah. Revelation 5:5 picks up on this Genesis passage and it says, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Christ is the Lion of Judah. There's more lions that God is symbolized as a lion in more than just these places. Amos 1:2 says, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Hosea 11:10 says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. So this idea that God is the lion is an interesting idea because God, when he roars, the people will come to him. But as a lion, if the people don't come to him, he's going to devour them. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Kings, the lions were sent to Israel, and because they were disobedient, the lions killed them. In the book of Daniel, same thing should have happened, but Daniel wasn't disobedient, and God shut the mouth of the lions. With Christ, the lions, if he was innocent, the symbolic lions, the people who were after him, including Satan, should have been able to kill him. But because he was innocent, they couldn't do anything to him, and the lions' mouths were shut. Well, in the book of Daniel, we find that Darius wants to see if God is faithful to save Daniel. In 6:19, it says, "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's tomb." Interestingly, John 20, verse 1, says that Mary Magdalene wants to see if God, shows that Mary Magdalene wants to see if God is faithful to save Christ. And with Darius, it said, "At the first light of dawn," with Mary, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, she rushes to the tomb." In the book of Daniel, Daniel is delivered from the lions. We could really almost call this being raised to life. I don't think that that's too much of a stretch, because he should have died, and he didn't. In 6, verse 20, "Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel replies to the astonishment of the king, and he answers. Just the fact that he answered shows that he was delivered. Christ is delivered over from death as well. Luke 24, verse 7 says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified, and on the third day to be raised again." How was he delivered over from death? You say, Christ died. How could he be delivered over from death? It was because he was resurrected. In the book of Daniel, the enemies were defeated. In 6 verse 24, it says, "At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." The enemies were defeated, including their wives and their children. With Christ, his enemies are defeated at the resurrection. Romans 5:10 tells us that we were God's enemies, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Every single human being on earth is responsible for the death of Christ because of our sins. And therefore, everybody on earth was an enemy, including those who believe in Christ. But those who believe in Christ are reconciled to Christ by Christ through the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 26 then also says, Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. At the resurrection, Christ defeated all of his enemies, and at his return, the last enemy, which is death, is going to be destroyed as well. In the book of Daniel, Darius publicly declares that Daniel's God is to be reverenced. 6:26 tells us, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." In Romans 1:4, we find that it's not Darius who publicly declares this of God, but the Spirit publicly declares that Christ is God. It says, "Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Finally, we find that Daniel prospers throughout his lifetime because of what God has done. 6 verse 28 tells us, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." But where Daniel prospers throughout his lifetime, believers are going to be able to prosper throughout eternity because of what Christ has done. Revelation 22:5 is one of many examples. "The Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Christ is the better Daniel. He's the perfect Daniel. Where Daniel could only live for himself through the lion's den, Christ lives for both himself and for his people to make intercession for them, who he also saves from the masquerading lion, which is Satan. While you should take away many lessons from Daniel's life, don't look to those lessons as your salvation. Look to Christ, the only one who is able to save you from the terrible punishment of lions, if you disobey or even if you're ignorant of God and His laws. Christ, the Lion of Judah, has triumphed. Let's pray. Father, we've learned tonight, simply as we've looked through the story of Daniel, that there are indeed many, many parallels to be found in the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. And I don't think it's any accident that these things are so similar in the accounts of the New Testament to the story of Daniel. Because we know, Lord, that in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, that you're showing us just a little bit of the gospel as Daniel was resurrected from sure death by the lions that had their mouths shut during that night. And we know, Lord, that this gospel is fully proclaimed in the New Testament because Jesus Christ has overcome the lions that were tearing at his bones that night before he was crucified, and then even on the cross as they were hanging him up on a tree and nailing those nails into his side and into his hands and his feet. Lord, we want to just ask you that you will show us more of yourself through the stories of the Old Testament, that you'll help us to learn how to read these things better. Even as we approach these stories in different ways, we still can find out, Lord, how they're so revealing of your graciousness to us and of your gospel through Jesus Christ. And I want to ask, Lord, tonight that you will open the hearts of each one here to understand and to see how these things are fulfilled through the life of Christ, and to study them and to learn more about them so that his life might lift us up into heaven and that it might become our life even as we're down here on earth until that time when you return for us and you come to claim that which is yours and you put the whole world under your feet and you even cause death to no longer exist as you conquer your last enemy. I pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.